I was going to spend this morning talking a little bit about art, because I like art, and I had a chance to work it into the talk, and I probably will. But then I was on NPR, and I saw this, and this past week, the European Space Agency mission, it's a mission named Gaia, which that's what caught my eye, because Gaia is the Greek god, one of the original Greek gods, the Mother Earth. So it's like, whoa, maybe it's about mythology, and it wasn't, it was about science, but I kept reading anyway. And it confirmed the precise distance, motion, brightness, and color of 1.7 billion stars. Like, this thing is kind of mapped 1.7 billion stars. And I thought, well, that's pretty interesting. And then I kept reading, and it turns out that that's only about 1% of our galaxy. So, you know, I got out my phone and did some math, and that makes it like 100 billion stars in the galaxy. And I thought, well, that's a lot of stars. And then it's like, but that's just our galaxy. So then I Googled, you know, and I'm just asking Siri or Alexa or whoever is out there. So I don't know how valid this is, you know. But I'm just like, how many galaxies are there? I got to look, because I'm not... There's 100 billion galaxies. So we got 100 billion stars in our galaxy and 100 billion galaxies. So that's a lot. You know, there's some zeros there. And then I got to thinking, these are just stars. So there's planets that go around these stars, right? So how many planets would that be? And then I got a headache. And this time in history, it's something I didn't make sense of. But all of that to say, there's a lot of stuff in the universe. And one of the ways you can think about it is that way back billions of years ago, I think 15 billion is sort of the common number, there was this massive explosion, and all of this stuff just went right where it's supposed to be. You know, 100 billion stars and 100 billion galaxies with planets. And it just, that happened. Or you can think that a sovereign God put them all there. And I freely admit that science is an area that fascinates me, that I am not good at. I'm just not. Very interesting, but I'm not good at it. But somehow it seems to me it takes a lot more faith to believe the first one of those things than it does the second one. You know, now I freely admit I'm kind of on the inside of that angle, looking at this, but my goodness. A sovereign God. I think a powerful, omnipotent God could create that in an instant. And that to me seems like a really simpler thing to believe than anything else I can imagine. And next week when we talk about the resurrection, it'll be that same kind of thing. I think sometimes people that don't believe, it's kind of like, you know, it's kind of like when students cheat. They go to so much trouble to cheat. The hours that they spend in devising plans and strategies and collaborating, and if they just put a half that time into studying, they do great. You know, and it's kind of like this. It's like if you just believe what seems to be the simplest answer, you wouldn't have to work so hard coming up with something that doesn't make as much sense. But today we're going to look at the burial. And again, it's one of those things that's sovereign. Right? And it seems like such a mundane thing. I know, you know, you kind of think, and I'm kind of looking at this long term, we have the crucifixion, we have the resurrection, we have these sort of extraordinary, just sublime events. And then the memorial and the burial, which is just about as mundane and earthy and worldly as you can think of. But there's still things there that are, I think, profound. And so that's what I want to kind of turn our attention to today, because this burial, even that is not by chance, right? I mean, God does not... You know, when you think of God's sovereign plan, he doesn't just sort of plan the big things and then everything else just lets it go, however. Right? I think God has a plan for, you know, all kinds of things, like whether or not your stuff gets postponed so he can drive you to the, you know, I think that's God working out his will. And it doesn't mean that
that there are variations and permutations of that based upon our behavior, I don't get how that all happens. Right? But I do think Scripture teaches that God is sovereign over all. He's not just sovereign in a general way. He's got a plan. He's got a purpose. Events happen for a reason. And so we have to look at that with the burial. The other thing, I'll just squeeze in my little plug for art history right here. In terms of the great art, there's sort of, especially if you look at the great medieval, Renaissance, early modern art, there were certain sort of set pieces you had to do. Like probably the one you're most familiar with is like a Madonna and Child, right? If you were a Renaissance, late medieval, Renaissance, early modern artist, you had to do the Madonna and Child. It's just sort of one piece that everybody does. And that's why if you kind of Google that, you're going to see like hundreds of them, right? Giotto, Duccio, Leonardo, everybody does the Madonna and Child. Another two that I think are just so poignant because there's just so many classic and just beautiful, wonderful representations of this are what's called the deposition. And that's the scene in all of this where Christ's body is being taken off the cross. And there are just so many of those. And then the other one is the Pietà, which would be Jesus in the arms of his mother. And if you think of that, you probably think of Michelangelo's great sculpture, the Pietà. But there are so many. So quick plug, if you're interested in art at all, these particular scenes surrounding the death of Jesus are right there. Well, back to the main idea, the sovereignty of God. How does God do his plan? And I think throughout history we can see that he works in two ways. Right? One way that God works is through miracles. Right? That's one way God gets what he wants to get done. And that would be something like creation. Right? Where God just spoke and it happened. Right? You know, again, I just love, you know, the way Genesis unfolds, and God said, and there was. And God said, and there was. You know, effortless. You know, absolutely just such a dominion over time and space. There is no struggle involved. There is no energy involved. God simply speaks and it happens. And these are pretty rare in history. We think of them a lot. We know them a lot. But that's because they're rare, right? So they kind of stand out to us. And I just put in some. You know, we think of things like in the Old Testament, creation, the flood, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, parting of the Red Sea, the manna from heaven, right? All of those miracles that you can think of that testify to the truth of the prophets, you know, Elijah, raising the Shunammite's woman's son who died, healing Naaman's leprosy, Daniel in the lion's den, that great fish that swallowed up Jonah. You know, these are all things that are sort of outside the normal daily routines of life. You know, they are things that God does that are miraculous. And they stand out to us because of the supernatural nature of them. But they're really not the norm. Right? They're really not the usual way. The time when there were sort of the highest concentration of miracles is not surprising. That's during the time of Jesus. Right? That's when sort of, if you want to sort of miracles per hour kind of thing, that's when there's a lot of them because Jesus is doing this. You think of all of his feeding of the thousands, the healing, the raising of the dead, all of this happened in great intensity because, again, they were done to sort of testify to who he was, to give credibility to his word. When he says, I am the Son of God, I am the Messiah, here let me show you. Let me demonstrate who I am. Let me walk on water for you. Let me calm a storm. Wow, truly you are the Son of God. Yes, that's what I've been saying. Right? But they continue with the church age, right? Especially, again, a lot at the beginning to validate the teaching of the apostles. You know, think of Pentecost. Think of Peter healing the lame. Think of Ananias and Sapphira raising Tabitha. Paul's miracles, you know, surviving the bite of the serpent, all of that. And I would argue that miracles still happen today. I don't think God is sort of out of the business of intervening in supernatural, right? I do not believe that. I don't think they're very frequent. I don't think necessarily that Scripture teaches that they're sort of done through humans in sort of a spiritual gift kind of sense. But I do believe that if God chooses, God can choose to do things beyond the natural realm. That just sort of, in my mind, comes with sort of the definition of God, right? I would hate to say God can't do that, right? God can't miraculously heal or miraculously do things. And I think, you know, when Christ returns, I think you'd have to put down the rapture as sort of a miraculous event. The fact that millions of people will simply sort of ascend into space with new bodies, that's got to come under miracle for me. And so that's how God works. But that is not the way he normally works. The way he normally works is just through us, through providence, through human choices. And how that happens, again, is beyond my, and hopefully I'm not sounding too proud of this, but probably beyond all of our ability to understand, right? Because it's God. And so how God somehow has a sovereign plan that he is able to unfold through the lives of millions of people, both believers and non-believers, is something that I just can't get my mind around. It's kind of like the stars thing. You know, after a while, my calculator just says 1.00 and then e to the 38th or something weird, and I just push clear. I just don't know what that means. Right? This is what makes him God. But Scripture teaches that God somehow does this, and in my mind, that to me is a greater example of his sovereignty and of his wisdom and of his, for lack of a better word, godness, than simply speaking life into being. That seems to me a pretty, I guess, easy thing for a God to do. You know, I mean, if you're God in sovereign power, you just sort of want something, make it happen. That's kind of natural. But to use me to do something, that's tough. To use me to do something good, that's really tough. Right? To work through fallen man, that's impressive. But this is something that God has done throughout history. And I have some examples in here. Hannah. Hannah's praying, and here's what she says. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. He sets them with princes. He has them inherit a throne of honor. God works in the most humble people's lives. And he raises them to the status that he wants. He has a plan for them. The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the people. You know, people plan. And it's good to plan, right? We're all probably planning our summers, right? That's sort of a frequent conversation my wife and I have been having now that she's back from Florida. Like, what do you want to do for summer? Go back to Florida. go figure. We plan our summers. And we've got some things like, oh, let's do this. We'll go see Tommy in Texas. This will be fun. We'll go camping. And Cameron wants to come up. And I don't know what's going to happen in June or July. Are you kidding me? You know, we know this, right? There's a certain level where we know we can plan, and it hardly ever turns out that way. But we still plan. And that's a good thing to plan. You know, I think the to me the most obvious illustration of this is the Weather Channel. That has got to be like God's Comedy Central up there, right? I mean, he's got to be looking down, watching us doing the weather thing. You guys just crack me up. You know? Because we're always, oh, it's going to be like, it's never like that. You know? Solomon. Wives. He got this. In their hearts, human plan their course. But the
the Lord establishes their steps. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Right? Think of that. You know, it's like, I just can't decide. Right? God has a decision made. Many are the plans in a person's heart, but it's the Lord's purpose that prevails. In the Lord's hand, the king's heart is a stream of water that he channels towards all who please him.
You know, so if you think it's like, well, it's just me because I'm not that important. No, the kings of the world, God directs them in the same way he directs the most humble. Right? God works
through us. God works through us. And in something as mundane and routine as the burial of Jesus, God works in this case through a couple of particular people, not miraculously, just doing what they would do to fulfill prophecy and prepare for the resurrection. You know, this is not just something that's sort of an interlude between the crucifixion and the resurrection. The burial of Jesus is part of God's sovereign plan. And God is going to work, particularly today we're going to look at Joseph of Arimathea, through this guy to bring about what he wanted to bring about, to prepare for the crucifixion. For the resurrection. That, I think, is extraordinary.
So let's look at this in some detail. We're in Luke, and we're going to read verses 50 to 56 of chapter 23. So here we go. And behold, a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan and action. A man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. And it was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed after and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. And on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment.
So this is Friday afternoon. Okay,
and that last little almost footnote, and on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment, is sort of Friday night through Saturday, right? Basically Saturday during the day, right? Because that would be the Jewish Sabbath. So that's sort of the time frame here. We've got Friday afternoon, and then we're going to have the Sabbath, right?
So what can we take away from this? Let's try to recreate the scene. Last time we were here, Jesus died on the cross. And he was the first of the victims to die. Remember, he's crucified with two others, one of whom God sovereignly chose to save at the end, and one of whom God sovereignly chose not to. Right? Jesus died rather quickly. Okay, God in his mercy did not have Jesus hang there for what could have been a couple of days sometimes. Certainly several hours. Jesus probably died after about 6 hours on the cross. And that seems like a long time to suffer, and I'm sure it was, but it wasn't 16 or 24 or 36. The Jews, his enemies, had mixed emotions when Jesus died. I'm sure they were glad he was dead, you know, finally rid of this guy. But I'm also probably sure that they were a little disappointed that he died so quickly. I mean, after all, they wanted some vengeance here. And the fact that Jesus died in just a few hours might have left them feeling a little, well, that's a little anticlimactic. I wanted to see him really suffer. And yet, and again, this just shows the profound depth of human depravity. You have these Jewish religious leaders who have orchestrated the death of the Messiah,
who now focus on their concern being obeying the law. Right? I mean, the irony is just overwhelming. These guys who have violated the law to crucify the Messiah now want to obey the law. Right? They're violating the law, and all of the things that they did in terms of how Jesus was to be tried, all of that was a violation of their law. They've skipped Passover for this. Right? They haven't had Passover yet. They're a great holiday. And now they want to obey the law. And here's why. They don't want Jesus hanging on the cross over the Sabbath. That's really what their concern is now. Now that we've killed him, you know, if he hangs on the cross over the Sabbath, that kind of defiles things. And then they go back to Deuteronomy, which says this. It says, if somebody guilty of a capital offense is put to death and their body is exposed on a pole, you must not leave the body hanging on the pole overnight. Be sure to bury it that same day, because anyone who is hung on a pole is under God's curse. You must not desecrate the land the Lord your God is giving you as inheritance. So having orchestrated the death of Jesus, now their concern is, you know, if we leave him up there overnight now that he's dead, that's going to defile the land and violate God's law. So we need to take him down. We need to get him taken down. And they go to Pilate and they request that everybody's legs be broken. Okay? They want to speed the process up. So that might even suggest that they're not really sure Jesus is dead yet. You know, they don't want it to take too long. And this was actually a particular thing. We have it in the non-biblical text. This thing was called the curafragum. And basically what it was, there was this iron mallet. Think of like a sledgehammer, but only about half as long. It's like a sledgehammer, but like with an 18-inch handle, not a 36-inch handle. And then what you would do is, remember, these guys are nailed on a cross, and their legs are a little bit bent, right? So that they can push themselves up to breathe because their arms are out, and that's how they get air. Remember we talked about that? So their legs are a little bit bent, and the idea was you just kind of walked up there and just whacked them sort of right above the kneecap. And that would just shatter the bone. And now their legs are broken, and they can't lift themselves up. So that was sort of, if this guy is you know, able to sort of keep breathing, and you feel like, oh my gosh, this guy's going to keep us here all night. We don't want to pay the overtime, time and a half. You just whack them on the legs and just shatter their legs. And now they can't do that. And they basically suffocate really pretty quickly. Okay? So that's what this is. That's what this is. And John, we have this in John's account because, again, Luke is very sort of abbreviated in this. John writes, the soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified, so he's not dead, and then those of the second man, okay? And they come to Jesus, and he's already dead. So Jesus has died early, and they don't need to break his legs. They pierced his side with a spear, we talked about this, because they need to sort of confirm that. And when the blood and water flow out, that kind of confirms that Jesus is dead. Okay, this guy's really dead. We don't need to break his legs. Now, it says, going back to Luke's account, that this man named Joseph is a member of the council, a good and righteous man. This is the only moment Joseph appears in Scripture. Okay? But yet he appears in all four gospel accounts. So he has a very sort of small moment on the stage of this great drama, but it's important enough that everybody mentions it. Everybody has Joseph in their narrative. Okay? What do we know about him? Well, we know he's a member of the council. That's the Sanhedrin. Okay? He's a member of the group, that group of 70 Jewish elders in Jerusalem that had been up all night condemning Jesus to death. That's who he's a member of that. And he's not just sort of one of 70, right? Because you might think, well, 70 guys, okay, is he an important guy, a not important guy? Is he like the vice president? What is he? Well, we don't have ranks, but Mark writes this. Mark says that he was a prominent member of the council. So we can infer, as you kind of look at what that word means, that this is somebody who is not just, because, you know, in any kind of large group, there's always sort of the movers and the shakers, and there's those that kind of sit in the back and kind of go, oh, okay, that sounds like a good idea, you know. He's obviously one of the leadership, right? He is somebody whose voice carries weight. He is somebody who has some influence, okay? He is by no means sort of a minor figure in this. He is a major player in the Jewish council. He is important, as we'll see later. He is wealthy. This is somebody who is a big deal.
What else do we know? Well, Luke writes he came from the Judean town of Arimathea, right? He says, from a man from Arimathea. Now, we don't know where that is. Okay, we haven't sort of found that on Google Earth yet, so we don't know where Arimathea is. There's a couple of choices. Some people think that it's a city called Ramathim Zophim, which was the home of Samuel. Others think it's this town near Lydda today, modern Lydda, which is on the road. But we don't know. All we know is what Luke says. It's a city of Jews. Okay, so he's from Arimathea. He was born there. We don't know his background, whether he came from a wealthy family, where he kind of worked his way up. But he has become one of the leaders of the Jerusalem Sanhedrin. We don't know his backstory. We have no other information than this. But what we do know is that this other thing he writes, he had not consented to their plan in action. Right? So Joseph, one of the leadership on the Sanhedrin, had not agreed with the decision to go after Jesus and have him crucified. He had not agreed with the sort of false trials that were happening. Did he speak up? We don't know. In other words, you know, part of the historian in me is like, okay, well, what's Joseph doing then when all of this is happening? You know, when the Sanhedrin is meeting with Judas to kind of work a deal, when the Sanhedrin has this trial, you know, what is Joseph doing? And we don't know. It could be that Joseph is arguing against that. Joseph is really trying to use his influence to stop this from happening. You know, Caiaphas say, we need to crucify him. Well, I don't know, guys, come on. It could be that. I'm just going to speak sort of, this is my opinion, so ignore it, fall asleep if you'd like. I tend to not think that's what's happening for two reasons. One, I think in my mind, if he had, that would have been mentioned. I think that one of the four gospel writers, God through the Holy Spirit, would have thought it worthwhile having somebody say, and Joseph stood up to them. But maybe not. Maybe that's just my own speculation. The other thing is the way it reads in a couple of places, where it looks like the Sanhedrin's decision is unanimous. Right? Now, it doesn't say that they voted, because remember, they were supposed to vote. If you remember, this goes back a few weeks. The way the Sanhedrin was supposed to, in a real trial, was to start with sort of the lowest-ranking member, what do you think, and kind of work your way up to the high priest. Right? That was sort of how it was supposed to be. But in this case, the high priest immediately pronounced the sentence. You know, what more can we need to do? I remember how he said it. You know, what more do we need to hear? He's obviously supposed, you know. So they may not have voted, right? So it may have been, when they're writing about unanimous, it may have been, we ought to do this. Anybody object? Or it may have just been, we all want to do this and nobody objected. But here's some scripture that helps me think that maybe he just wasn't there when this was going on. Maybe his way of opposing what the Sanhedrin is doing is simply not to participate. Right? He's like, I want nothing to do with this. Right? Mark, in Mark's account, here's what he said. Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. And I know you've heard this before, but that Greek word all means all. I mean, that's just what it means. So apparently everybody there agreed that Jesus was deserving of death. And then Mark, in continuing his story, says early in the morning, The chief priests with the elders and the scribes, the whole council, held a consultation. This was sort of the official one, because we're not supposed to meet at night. So let's get back in the morning and ratify what we already have done. Binding Jesus, they led him away to be delivered to Pilate. And again, you have the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, and the whole council. So everybody that was involved was unanimous in their consent. Luke writes that Joseph did not approve. And so I kind of put that together and think Joseph is probably sort of abstaining by simply not being there. Right? He's just simply, I'm not going to participate in this. Well, for what it's worth. Luke does describe him as a good and righteous man waiting for the kingdom of God. That's not a bad epitaph. Right? That's not a bad epitaph. This is the same description Luke actually uses of Barnabas later on in the sequel to this Acts, when he writes about Barnabas being a good man full of the Holy Spirit and faith. So when he talks about good and righteous, he's using those not as sort of descriptive terms, but as theological terms. Right? He's not saying he's a good guy. He's saying he's a holy man. He's a righteous man in a biblical sense. Okay, in a spiritual sense. Now, does that mean he's a good Jew? Right? Because you could use it that way. And certainly he was. But what we don't know is when this man came to faith in Jesus. Right? He's obviously a good Jew because he has become a member of the council, the Sanhedrin. One of the top 70 in all of Jerusalem, the center of the Jewish world, and one of the elite in that group of 70. So obviously his Judaism is above reproach. But his behavior is showing that he is a believer in Christ. And we don't know when that happened. But it is clear that he has come to believe Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. He has waited for this kingdom. He's looking forward to the Messiah who has come now. And since that Messiah is dead, he's obviously referencing a spiritual kingdom, right? He is acknowledging that. That word righteous, just to focus on that, is not a word that, I mean, we throw it around a lot, but it's not a word that's found very often in Scripture. Let me just give you a few of the people that are described as righteous. Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. Simeon and Anna, if you remember way back with Jesus in the temple. Zacharias, his father. Okay, these are people that Luke described as righteous. People waiting for the kingdom of God. People anticipating the kingdom of God. That's the context. Joseph of Arimathea is like Simeon and Anna in the temple. I have seen the kingdom of God. That's the way we're using it. John adds that Joseph was a disciple of Jesus. But secretly because he feared the Jewish leaders. Now, let's not judge. Because I know that in our flesh we can right away go, well, that's disappointing. Why didn't he just kind of stand up? You know, this guy's a disciple. How can he be secretive about it? Come on, man. Why aren't you like Peter and John and these guys out there following Jesus? You know, how is this considered righteous? You believe, but you're afraid. Isn't fear of man a sin? Well, yeah, it is. But let's try to help get a little perspective for Joseph here. Think about Peter and these other, I'll just use the phrase, normal Jews. These are just Jews. For them to convert from Judaism to this new offshoot of Judaism, whatever this is, follow this new rabbi, that's a little peculiar. It no doubt costs them, right? They say, we have lost everything to follow you. So clearly there's sacrifice involved. I don't mean to downplay it. But Joseph is a leader of the Jewish council, right? He is a member of the official Jewish religious authority. This is a big leap for him. He has to renounce so much more than perhaps just those other guys. Because clearly he's going to lose all of the physical things that Peter and John and those guys are going to lose, right? All of the normal things. But he's also got to lose his position. and everything else. Think of what's going on. Here are some examples. Think about the parents. Remember, Jesus healed this man. This is in John's gospel. When he healed the man who was born blind, and they begin to grill his parents, the Pharisees, kind of, who healed your son? Who did this? Here's what they responded. How he now sees, we don't know. Or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself. In other words, you know, don't put me on the spot because I don't want to run the risk. Ask him. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him, that is Jesus, to be the Christ, he was put out of the synagogue. You were expelled from the faith. So they don't want to go through that. John wrote later in his gospel, many rulers, like Joseph, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, that is, making sort of a public declaration of this, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. Now, again, the cynical one might be thinking, well, how does John know all this? Remember, John is something of an insider. Remember when Jesus was arrested and taken to the high priest's house? John's the one that gets in and then gets Peter in because they knew him there. John somehow had some sort of presence, or he knew some people, or somehow he had some connections. He does have sort of an insider's look at this. So he, you know, the Holy Spirit is having John write this, I think, for a reason. That's why I think it appears in John's gospel. This sense that these people know and they believe Jesus, but they are in a very small minority in a very dangerous place, and so they stay very quiet. So while I think, you know, while Joseph doesn't go public, and certainly that's not commendable, I mean, I wouldn't say this is a great quality in him, I do think it's understandable considering it. But look at what the Holy Spirit does in Joseph. He overcomes his fears. He goes and asks for the body of Jesus. Again, remember where we are in the timeline. Jesus is dead, and he hasn't been resurrected. If ever there was a time when it was unlikely somebody would place faith in Jesus, I think that would be the time. Right? Because all while he's alive, even when he's on the cross, it's like, well, maybe one last minute kind of thing, right? But once he's officially dead, and he's officially dead, it's like, now you're going to bet on that horse? You know? And again, once he's resurrected, oh, I see people jumping on that bandwagon because that's impressive. But in this in-between time, now's when you're choosing to go public with your faith? That's extraordinary to me. That is just remarkable. Filled with the Holy Spirit, you see the power of God just working through an individual that, yeah, I know he's dead. I'm in. I want to follow that guy. I want to publicly announce that I believe him, the one that's dead on the cross. I believe he is the Messiah. That's when he puts it forward. Wow. This is an unusual situation, and I'll just explain what they usually did. If you were crucified, according to Roman law, you were not allowed, well, it wasn't even crucified, anybody who was sort of a criminal convicted of that had capital punishment, okay? You weren't allowed to be buried. Burial was something that was done, it's sort of an honor, right? Today we kind of do it as a routine. That's just sort of how we, you know, that's how we do it. But back then, you only buried certain people. And so if you were a convicted criminal, you weren't really buried. There were just sort of common pits into which your body was thrown. Just kind of chuck. And you know, that just was where you went. And that's... You know, towns had these. So that's what's sort of expected to these three guys that are hanging on the cross. You know, once they're down, you know, the Roman centurions kind of finishing their work for the day will, you know, pry the nails loose, yank them down, and just kind of take them to the local pit and chuck them in there. Okay, that's how you do this. So he's going to the Roman governor to ask permission
to do this. To know I want his body. I want to honor him in burial. I want to honor this guy you just crucified. Now is when I want to come forward.
So he goes to Pilate. But again, I want to incorporate Mark, because Mark has something that Luke doesn't. And in Mark, in the timeline, Joseph gathered up the courage and went in before Pilate, asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time. Summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to he was already dead. So in the timeline, Pilate doesn't know Jesus is dead. Right? Pilate's back at the praetorium. Right? He's ordered the crucifixion. Several hours have gone by. Right? He doesn't know what's happened. So what else has happened is that this is when, going back to what we just talked about, the Jews, the leader of the Jews, have come to Pilate and said, can you break their legs and speed this up? We don't want them hanging on the cross all night. Right? They're there. They must just be leaving when Joseph shows up. Right? Do you get the timeline? The Jewish leaders have come there. Hey, Pilate, you need to break the legs of these people. They're taking too long to die. They're going to be up there on the Sabbath. We can't have that. You know our rules. So can you order that curatorium to sort of take care of things and speed it up? Yeah, okay, I'll take care. Off they go. And in walks Joseph of Arimathea. Hey, I'd like the body of Jesus. What, he's dead already? These guys, I thought he wasn't dead. Centurion, is he dead? Imagine them passing. Right? The leaders of the Sanhedrin going out, Joseph walking in. Hey, where have you been the last 24 hours? We have this meeting about this rabbi. We finally got him. Yeah, no, I'm here to get his body. I want to get it buried. That's an awkward conversation in the halls. Right? That is, I'm just trying to picture this happening. Joseph gets his energy up. He gets his courage up. The Holy Spirit is filling him up, and he walks in to face the Roman governor. He's obviously put aside any hopes of his own standing in the community, any hopes of his own safety. I mean, we just killed this guy, and you want to ally with him? You know, that's not a, you know, just thinking, you know, Cameron, my sheriff son-in-law here, it's like he's arresting somebody. Hey, I'm with him, the guy you just arrested. You know, that's probably not the thing you want to say. You know, you probably want to like, yeah, I don't know, but I never saw him before, right? What an extraordinary moment. So let's try to put this together for Joseph. Obviously, he was not a very vocal advocate for Jesus when Jesus was alive. He was a disciple in secret. He did not, while Jesus was alive, acknowledge him as the disciple. That's all true. But you know what else is true? He's the one that goes to Pilate to ask for the body. Not Peter, not John, not any of the other disciples. They are long gone. Right? They hung out at a distance, saw Jesus die, and who knows where they are now. Joseph stepped up at a time when others didn't. And I think I just want to reflect myself on the fact that sometimes it's not always easy to tell who the disciples of Jesus are. Right? I mean, there are some people that clearly are, and you see the fruit. And there are others that you don't see the fruit. But there's a lot of people, too, that are just sort of quiet in their faith. And it just was a reminder to me not to sort of always judge, you know, the sort of squeaky wheel gets the oil mentality. You know, there are dedicated followers of Jesus Christ that we might not know about just because they're not out there preaching on a street corner. Well, I'm going to skip down a little bit, but we know that he's wealthy because Matthew describes him as a rich man, and so he wants to entomb Jesus. And this is important because Jesus needs to be buried. Okay, this is not just wordplay. this is the fulfillment of Scripture. You see a quotation I put in here from Isaiah that fulfills Scripture about Jesus being with the rich in his death. But Jesus also needs to be entombed. He can't just be thrown into an open pit. That's not what is meant by rising from a grave. When Jesus himself said, as Jonah was 3 days and nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and nights in the heart of the earth. That phrase implies entombment, burial, not simply dropped off. So to fulfill Scripture, Jesus, get it this way, he can't be resurrected from the grave unless he's put in a grave. Right? You got to have one without the other. And God is going to use Joseph to do that. Pilate agrees to his request. Joseph goes back to the cross and he sees the body and he takes it down. He wraps it in a linen cloth and lays him in a tomb cut in the rock. Now, again, that's very quick, very brief. We have to bring in some other accounts. We know that Joseph wasn't alone. He didn't do this by himself. Okay? John writes that he was accompanied by Nicodemus. This is the Nicodemus way back of John 3, right? Way back of John 3, must be born again. He had visited Jesus at night. He was a secret disciple too. And Nicodemus is the one who brings that mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. That's a lot of expensive stuff. And that's what they're going to take, because they're going to take these linen bandages and they're going to wrap the body of Jesus in this. And these two wealthy men, I am sure, had servants that helped them. Right? Because this is a process. And they need to do the process rather quickly because Jesus died about noon, and at sunset, Sabbath begins. So we've got a window here. Right? We've got to go to Pilate. We've got to get the body. We've got to get the body down. We've got to prepare for burial. And we've got to prepare it and put it in the tomb and get back home in time for the Sabbath, because we need to be at home for the Sabbath. So I'm sure they had some servants helping them. You tear these strips of linen cloth, you kind of coat them with this mixture, and you wrap the body. It's the way the Jews of this time treated their dead. It's the same thing you would have done to any dead that you buried. Whether that was Lazarus received this treatment, the woman's son who lived in the village of Nain that we met way back in Luke 9. This is how people buried their dead. They're not Egyptians. The Egyptians embalmed their dead. That took like 40 days. So the Jews don't do this. They do it quickly, right? Men prepare men. Men and women can't prepare women. But since it's Jesus, it's only going to be Joseph, Nicodemus, and male servants. Okay? They wrap the body up. They try to wrap it so that the chin stays up just for aesthetic reasons. And they bury them. And we've seen this before. On the same day they die. The idea is to get them entombed quickly. So this tomb, it's been cut from the side of the hill, and it's protected by large stones. And then that was simply because, you know, this is a wild area. There are animals that would go in there and desecrate the corpses. So that's the purpose of the stone, in case you've ever wondered why they did that. You usually cut it from the side of a rock, kind of hollowed out an area, and you covered it up. This is something that continues for a long time. Probably the best illustration I've ever seen is actually to go to Mount Vernon. If you go, that's the home of George Washington, where he was originally buried. His original tomb was like that. It's kind of almost like a storm cellar. You can't go down into it, but you could see it. And you would continue to bury members of the family in there. Right? It was sort of sealed up, and when somebody died, you would open it up and go in and, you know, put the next one in there. And that was the family tomb. This was a tomb that had never been used, though. Right, this was a tomb that had never been used. It had never seen decay. It's supposed to have been, we find this out from Matthew, Joseph's tomb. Right, he's a rich man. This is his place. This is where I want to be buried. Okay, that kind of implies, again, trying to backstory this, that he was something of a self-made man. He didn't come from a wealthy family that had sort of already had this. Because this was something that was special. This was not something everybody had the luxury of, was this sort of huge tombs. So this is for him and myself and then probably my wife and my children and my grandchildren. This is our tomb. And he wants Jesus in there. I'm going to give this up for Jesus. And so they do this quickly. They entomb Jesus. It's on the Friday that he died.
He's going to be raised again on Sunday morning. That's the 3 days, Friday, Saturday, Sunday.
Now, I just want to close really quickly with these women, because there's another group that we need to make sure we pay attention to, and we'll find out more about them tomorrow. But in or tomorrow, next week. Sorry, went into Lancaster High School mode. Along with Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were the women who had come with him out of Galilee. They just sort of, we just glimpsed them on the stage at this point. They have more next week. But these are the women that had supported him, that had followed him, that had provided hospitality. They had come to Calvary. They had wept at the foot of the cross. They'd receded into the background when Jesus' death drew near. They couldn't bear to watch. And they followed the men. They followed the men and they saw the tomb where the body was laid. 55, they saw how his body was laid. Now, we'll talk more about the resurrection next week, but just because it occurs right here, I want to address one particular thing that people who don't believe in the resurrection often say. They often say, you know, one of those ways of trying to explain away the obvious, right? They go to all the trouble to say, well, when those women went and Jesus' body was in the tomb, it's because they went to the wrong tomb, right? They went to a tomb, and it was an empty tomb. It was just sort of two rows over, right? That's what is often suggested. I find that impossible to believe. These women had just been there. It's Friday. They're going to go back Sunday morning. That's 36 hours. They're not going to forget where it is in 36 hours. It's not like it's been 10 years. Yeah, I could get it, you know. You've maybe gone someplace that you haven't been in a long time. Oh, where I grew up, and it's like, I forget what street it was. It's changed so much. I mean, you know, I've had that experience. But I haven't had the experience where I forget something 36 hours ago. I mean, I can still find the camp up on, you know, Wrightwood where I drove up Thursday afternoon, you know, or Friday afternoon, right? I'm not,
you know, like, where'd it go? I'm lost.
They went to the right tomb. But right now, they've gone home. They've watched the men bury Jesus. They have gone home. And they are going to spend their time preparing spices and perfumes. Jesus' burial was rushed. Right? They wrapped it with the linen. They wrapped it with the aloe and the myrrh. But they really hadn't anointed it as they usually would with spices and perfumes. That part hadn't been finished because we were under the window of getting done by Sabbath. So they're going to go back, they're going to take, you have to rest on Sabbath, can't go out on Sabbath. So the morning after Sabbath is over, that's when we're going to go back to the tomb and finish the process. That's why they're going there. We're going to go there, we'll figure out something to do with this rock, we'll get in there, and we'll finish with the tomb. And we'll finish anointing Jesus' body. That's the plan. And it's when they go there that they find the stones rolled away, the guards are gone, and Jesus is raised. So that's the story we'll tell next week. I just would finish with this. Again, a very, shall I say, routine task. The burial of a dead man. It's happened billions of times throughout history. But this one, again, in God's sovereign plan, using just people, God did to fulfill the prophecy and to prepare the scene for Sunday morning. And that is how our sovereign God works. Let's enjoy that. So, Lord, we rejoice that you are a God that is sovereign. And you use us, fallen, sinful people as we are, like Joseph of Arimathea, like the women, Lord, Nicodemus. These are just people. They are people who loved you like we do, who were sinful like we are, who at times didn't represent you as well as they should have. We are guilty of that as well. And yet through them all, you accomplished your sovereign plan and prepared for the greatest day of them all, the resurrection. And we just thank you that you're a God who does that. And we acknowledge you in that. And we trust that if we make ourselves available, you will use us as well. We love you, Lord. Amen.